reading today is from chapter 25, verses 1 through 13. I'm reading from the NASB so that you can follow my words, but look at the Bible. Then the kingdom of heaven will be comparable to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish, and 5 were prudent. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them, but the prudent took oil in flask along with their lamps. Now while the bridegroom was delaying, they all got drowsy and began to sleep. But at midnight there was a shout, "Behold, the bridegroom, come out to meet him." Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. The foolish said to the prudent, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the prudent answered, "No, there will not be enough for us and you too. Go instead to the dealers and buy some for yourselves." And while they were going away to make purchase, the bridegroom came. And those who were ready went in with him to the wedding feast, and the door was shut. Later, the other virgins also came, saying, "Lord, Lord, open up for us." But he answered, "Truly I say to you, I do not know you. Be on the alert then, for you do not know the day nor the hour. For it is just a man about to go on a journey who called his own slaves and entrusted his possessions to them. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2. Got some miscommunication here. Just to 13. He was the one who was alert. I was just testing you guys. Okay, thank you.
Thanks, sir. I have studied out the next parable. If you want me to do both, I can do both today. Does anybody have any place they need to be the next? Let's pray. We do thank you, Lord, for the Word of God. We thank you for the reading of the Word of God. We ask that you would bless this reading to our hearts, that it would be our sustenance, it would be our food, that by it we would live and grow. And we pray, Lord, now that as I preach through this text, you would be exalted in it, that I would be out of the way, that I would only serve to enhance the inherent clarity of Scripture, and that as we come to know the culture behind what was said today, that we would have a better understanding of what our responsibility to God is. May you be honored with what we do here. In Jesus' name, amen. Funny that we have this this matrimonial analogy in Scripture here, and we have the gamut this morning of those married people. We have the newlyweds up front here. You know, you recognize them by that glow, that halo that surrounds them. You have where's Mark and Lima? They're over here. They still got a little shine to them. 1 year in. You have the Raposas back there who've been re-shined and looking good. As I was reading through this past week, it occurred to me that even amongst Christians, there's such a plethora of wedding traditions and how weddings occur and how they happen. I remember when Karen and I got married, a brash young man. I'm a brash middle-aged man, but I was a brash young man back then, and I told the pastor, I don't care how long you take. Doesn't matter. 3 o'clock, I'm leaving. Which I've grown and learned since then, so nobody ever tell that to me. So I might test you. Sometimes you go to a wedding and, you know, there's 20, 30 minutes and it's done. Sometimes it's longer. I have a friend who was asked by a Russian church who didn't have anybody who was licensed to sanction marriages in the state. He was asked to do a Russian wedding and he agreed, and they went through his portion of the service the day before and in a rehearsal of sorts, and he thought that was it. That wasn't it. He did his portion of the service, and he thought he'd stay for the reception, you know, and leave a couple hours later. 3 hours later, after he had done his portion, they had been sharing songs, poetry, readings, personal advice from close friends, and on and on and on it went. And 3 hours into this service, he finally had to pull the couple aside and say, "You're just going to need to sign this thing. And I need to leave." And he said he doesn't know how long it went after, but he left at 3 hours and they were still going strong. And that's just, I mean, you think about that, what we do, what they do, what other churches do, that's all within the context of what we would call a Christian wedding. You get outside of that culture, and some of the pageantry and ceremony is even more what we would think bizarre. But that's only because it's from a different culture, right? I'm sure we've all been exposed to different cultures and thought that just doesn't seem very efficient. And we realize that the purpose of the culture is not to be efficient. When it comes to wedding imagery in the Bible, there is so much, I think, that we miss out on. Even some very simple, straightforward truths that we miss out on simply because we don't understand the culture from which the scripture is being proclaimed. Now, when it comes to the Bible, particularly when it comes to the New Testament, there's so much wedding imagery that it becomes necessary for us to kind of start to understand, what did a first century Jewish wedding look like? Think about it. In John 14, verses 2 and 3, Jesus uses a wedding analogy. If we don't understand it, we don't really understand what he's saying. In John 14, verses 2 and 3, he says, "In my Father's house are many mansions." Some translations say many rooms. "If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." It's wedding speech. It's wedding talk. We've already looked at some of the parables. We looked at Matthew 22 with the wealthy landowner who has a wedding banquet for his son, and people are so put off that they actually abuse the servants who come and bring the invitations. And ultimately, he compels people to enter into this wedding banquet. That just seems bizarre to us, doesn't it? Doesn't seem to make sense. In Luke 12... one of those situations with Christ that's only recorded by Luke, he says, "Let your waist be girded and your lamps burning, and you yourselves be like men who wait for their master when he will return from the wedding. When he comes and knocks, they may open to him immediately." Now, that may be a little bit more leaning on the analogy of ancient servanthood, but still, the ancient wedding plays a part. John 3, verse 25 through 30. Then there arose a dispute between some of John the Baptist's disciples and Jews about purification. And they came to John and said, Rabbi, he who was with you beyond Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing and all are coming to him. John answered and said, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ. I'm not the Messiah. But I've been sent before him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. And we get the he is greater than I jackets, right? He must increase, but I must decrease. See, even in that simple statement that we all recognize, he must increase and I must decrease, John the Baptist lays that at the feet of the wedding ceremony. I am not the bridegroom. I'm not the one you're supposed to be focusing on. I'm not the one for whom there is joy and mirth. It's Jesus. He says, nevertheless, I rejoice as much as any man because I am his friend. An interesting one that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. He says, in verse 18, he says, flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body. But he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Listen to this. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? Why? For you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Now we usually finish there, but notice that the passage actually goes on into 1 Corinthians 7. And what is 1 Corinthians 7 talking about? It's talking about marriage. Now concerning the things which you wrote to me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. Let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. What is that saying? What is verse 4 saying there? Probably some of you aren't even looking at it because I read through it too quickly. But verse 4, when it says that the wife is not in charge of her own body and the husband is not in charge of his own body, it's essentially what he summarized at the end of chapter 6 when he says, you are not your own. And so we have an analogy there of marriage. Paul says once again to the Corinthians, I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. He says this to the church at Corinth. Ephesians 5, Paul says, for as the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body, therefore just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives also be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her, the church, to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. Then you have Revelation. We have several in Revelation, Revelation 19 speaking of the marriage of the Lamb, and then Revelation 21 speaking of the marriage supper of the Lamb. We do lose something, I think, in not knowing the analogy. And just from the readings that I looked at there, and that's just a survey of the New Testament. In the Old Testament, the appeals to the ceremony of marriage are just as fruitful. We pointed out this passage several times that in Romans chapter 3, it tells us, Paul tells us, what advantage then has the Jew after he's gone to say that were steeped in the law, the Torah, or you grew up without the benefit of the Torah, you're both condemned, right? I mean, he gets to that in in Romans 3:23. That's where he says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Whether you're a Jew who violates the law that you have, or you're a Gentile who suppresses the truth of God in unrighteousness and worships the creature, the created thing, rather than the creator. In other words, you're a pagan. You're both condemned. And so the question comes up at the beginning of Romans 3. What advantage then is there being a Jew? We've gone through all of this stuff with the law. What's the point? And he says, there's much advantage, Romans 3:2 says. Much in every way, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. And I've tried to emphasize over the last several years even, that the commission to them of the oracles of God is not merely that it was an honor. Oh, you know, that they could look at the other nations and say, "Ha, we got the oracles of God and you didn't." It was ingrained into their culture. It was ingrained into the fiber of how they lived. It was woven into everything they did. We were amazed this morning in the Sunday school class. Somebody said, a declaration of the Messiah from the book of Numbers? Yes, in everything. It was everywhere and still is, if they'd be willing to look. Because of that, it gives them an advantage in understanding God's program, how God is working things out in history, because they've understood these analogies. Fact of the matter is, our text today in Matthew 25, 1 through 13, he's talking about one of the situations within a Jewish wedding. What I'd like to do this morning then is to, as I always promise on days like today, preach a very, very short sermon, one-point sermon. But in order to do that, we have to understand the background. I'll try not to make the background too lengthy, but it's going to be a little bit lengthy. So where's Achao? Achao, don't start running your timer until after the introduction, okay? What does a Jewish wedding look like? We'll outline a Jewish wedding, and then we'll apply this specific passage to the Jewish wedding. There's different phases in the Jewish wedding. Sometimes you'll read some authors that say there's two phases. Some say three, some say seven. It's just all over the place. I've narrowed them down to just a handful. We have five phases. The first phase is what's known as the ketubah or ketuvah. The ketuvah is a contract that's drawn up between families and it's agreed to, in most cases, it would be agreed to by the young people involved. It's a contract that is drawn up stating that this young man will marry or is married to this young woman. It was not a statement of intent. It was actually a contract of marriage. It was actually at this time that a bride price was paid. And some people have looked at the bride price and said, how demeaning that you're selling your daughter. Well, that's not really how they saw it. It was the bride price was to compensate the family for raising such a wonderful bride. Since the groom's family will reap the benefit of her upbringing, her family is compensated. It's a price of gratitude that's often given. A ceremonial cup of wine is offered to the bride, and essentially when she drinks the cup of wine, it's as if saying that I accept the contract. The contract is sealed when the price is accepted, when the wine is drunk, and the contract is signed. By the way, I tried to check on it, and I didn't actually see what the size of the glass of wine was that she drank and how it changed based on whether the young man was Kolohe or not. Bad guy, bigger glass of wine, I guess. I don't know. That's not in the notes. Ceremonial cup of wine is drunk. The contract is sealed. The price is accepted. The wine is drunk. And the marriage is sealed. It's official. It's legal. It's binding. When Mary, in the Christmas story, when Mary is called the espoused or the betrothed wife, this is the marital contract that was signed. She wasn't his fiance. She was his wife. They had signed the ketuvah. The ketuvah then would have already bound them as legal husband and wife. Now, what's fascinating is that we find an allusion to the bride price listed when we in the passage that we just read all the way back in 1 Corinthians 6:20. He says, "Don't join yourself to a prostitute." Why? Because you are not your own. You have been bought with a price. In other words, you're in essence married to the Lord, and you need to keep yourself pure, spiritually speaking, for Him. It's very bizarre to us, isn't it, to read that this is what the church needs to be informed about, that you should not go and seek relations with temple prostitutes. It's always boggled my mind that the Corinthian church was sitting there going, so we can't do that. As if it was, but once again, in different cultures, it's very difficult for people to know up front. People need to be taught, which is where we kind of are in our culture today, I think. The point is that the bride price is mentioned in 1 Corinthians 6. And ultimately, the bride price means that we are, at the very least, espoused to the Lord in some sense. Following the ketuvah, it may also be, the ketuvah may also be what Paul is alluding to when he addresses the elders in the Ephesian church. In Acts 20, verse 28, Paul is speaking, he says, "Therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers." So he's talking to the elders, the bishops of the church of Ephesus. He says, "Take heed to it that you to shepherd the church of God," listen to this, "which he purchased with his own blood." So what is the bride price? What is the bride price for the church? It's the blood of Christ. The church is the bride because Christ purchased us with his blood. With his blood. Kind of brings and breathes a little more life back into John 3:16, doesn't it? "For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. Whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Why? Because the blood of Christ was the bride price. After the ketuvah, then we move to phase two. Phase two is known as the kiddushin. It's the betrothal period. The betrothal period is the period that Joseph and Mary were in when they traveled to Bethlehem together. So they were married. They had not gone through a marriage ceremony, but they were married, and they were not yet allowed to consummate the marriage physically. Once again, we're talking about a different culture, right? Because that's not the way it is in our culture. In our culture, when you get married one day, and that's the day you consummate the marriage. It all happens at the same time. Not so with them. In fact, the kiddushin period, the kiddushin phase, the betrothal, would last at least 9 months in ancient times. It would last at least 9 months. And yes, as it would indicate by the time, it was partly to determine whether or not the bride was pure. It was also during this time, so often it would last much longer than 9 months, especially if an arranged marriage happened when there were two children. So they would be arranged to be married together, and they would legally be married, but they would be children being raised in their household. It was during this time that the bride was to learn the traditions from her mother of how to be a mother in the home, how to be a wife in the home. Now, the reason for this, the reason that she learns in the home how to do all of these things, was so that the family can present the bride to the groom as one who has not been sullied. So at least 9 months to prove that she's pure, so that the family can present her to the bride as someone to the groom as someone who hasn't been unfaithful. This is exactly what Ephesians 5 is speaking of when Paul says for husbands to love your wives just as Christ also loved the church, gave himself for her. Why? He gave himself for her, remember the bride price, so that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. Now think about that, folks. The time of purification for this is not merely ceremonial, because in our case, as we as the church are presented as the bride of Christ, we are not a spotless church, are we? Even Berean Bible Church, as wonderful as we are, we're not a spotless church. We're a spotful church, right? I mean, in ourselves, we're a wrinkly church. And yet, by the washing of water through the word, through the process of sanctification, and ultimately by the process in the event of glorification, we'll be presented to him because of him and through him and to him a pure virginal bride. It's amazing. Paul speaks like a father in 2 Corinthians when he says, "For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you." In other words, I've placed you into the kiddushin. I've placed you into that time. I've betrothed you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. What is Paul's goal? Paul's goal is the purification of the church, that the impure might be made pure. How? The blood of Christ, through the washing of the word, by God's providential, overwhelming, supernatural power. We often say, once you do something, you can't undo it. Well, in God's economy, you can. You can be forgiven, you can be cleansed, and so will the church be. Now mind you, at this time, the groom is not dormant, right? During the kiddushin, we don't want to make you think that the wife is learning how to be a wife and learning how to do all the wifely things, and the groom is in his father's house living like a sultan. No, the groom is not dormant at this time. He goes to prepare a place for her. He would build a room onto his family's dwelling, onto his father's house. This is not only where they would consummate the contract, but this is actually where they would live, attached to the father's house. When you see the tradition of the tent, of the chuppah, this is where it started, as a tent connected to your father's tent. And then a room connected to your father's house. John 14, verses 1 through 3, Jesus addresses the groom's responsibility and takes it upon himself. He says, "Don't let your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." Now remember, this is marital language. In my Father's house are many mansions. Now, we usually think of going to heaven and getting a mansion, right? I've got a mansion right over the hilltop. Well, that's not really what the word doesn't necessarily mean, a giant palatial estate. Each person gets their own palatial estate. This was a term of intimacy that was, in fact, some of the more modern translations don't say mansion. They say, in my Father's house are many rooms. Because the point is that this is a term of intimacy. We are now going to dwell with the Father. Where else would you want to be? Now, I don't know about in Jewish culture what the Father had to say about it, but at least our Father in heaven loves it, wants us with him. And that's why he says, in my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. Listen to this. I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. These are the words of a husband to his bride. Jesus, the husband, the church, the bride. So phase two is the betrothal. Phase three is the fetching of the bride. This is when the groom, when all is ready, when all the preparations are ready, then the groom leaves the Father's house, comes to the bride's house, who has been making herself ready for years, and probably would have some indication. I don't know that they have the coconut wireless network in the Middle East, but you know, the palm tree wireless network or the olive tree wireless network. And she had some inkling of the fact that he was getting ready, that the room was getting ready, that the preparation in the Father's house was almost done, but she certainly didn't know the day or the hour. And the fact of the matter is, one source tells us that even the groom didn't know the day or the hour. And you can imagine how a tradition like this would develop, right? Those men here who have ever directed your son in work, usually when he thinks it's done, it's not done, right? You know nothing about women. That's not done. not if you value peace in your hopa. That's not done. And so it's not the son who chooses the day or the hour. It is the Father who chooses the day or the hour. The son doesn't know. This is one of the reasons that many point to Matthew 24 and see the rapture here. I said that I'm not inclined in that direction, but the language that Jesus uses is apparently right from the phrase of the Jewish wedding when he says in Matthew 24:36 about the fetching of the bride, but of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, but my Father only. And so we have the fetching of the bride. Then we have phase four. Phase four, the groom brings his bride away to his Father's house for a ceremony that is held in private. It is immediate family and two witnesses. This is what we read about in Revelation 19. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen. In other words, the mission of purifying her and washing her with the water by the word has been accomplished. So it was granted that she be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Now notice the language in verse 7 of Revelation 19 says, for the marriage of the Lamb has come. Now the reason the language is like that is because that's what the groom would do. He would go and he would snatch his bride away and he would come back to the Father's house. That's why the language is there the way it is. That's why John puts it the way he does, why it's recorded the way it is. But right after this, right after phase four, and phase four is a very brief phrase, the ceremony itself, the private ceremony itself is not very long at all. But then it moves on to phase five, which is very long. And phase five is what is known as the marriage supper. So what happens is that they gather together in the Father's house. They have the ceremony with immediate family and two witnesses, and then they go to the place of feasting. Sometimes it's there at the Father's house, but they go and they parade and come back to the Father's house, or they go and they to a separate location if the Father's house cannot accommodate it. Whatever it is, they go and they go to the place of feasting immediately after, and this is the fifth phase, the marriage supper. Even the Old Testament alludes to the marriage supper. Listen to Isaiah 25, 6. He says, "And in this mountain the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of choice pieces, a feast of wines on the lees of fat things, full of marrow, of well-refined wines on the lees." Jesus actually has already alluded to this part of the ceremony in Matthew 22 when the master called all the people to join the feast for his son's wedding. So they weren't invited to the actual ceremony, but what they were invited to was the party afterwards. And they were so annoyed with the invitation that they unequivocally refused. Jesus' parallel alludes then to this part of the wedding, to the marriage supper. And of course, in Revelation 19:9 and then on through 20 and 21 even, 19:9 says, "Write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb." The wedding has happened. Now it's the marriage supper of the Lamb, the celebration. And those then who are called after that, who are able to be there. And he said to me, "These are the true sayings of God." So these are the five stages. Now our text. The parable of the foolish virgins, then, the part of the ceremony would actually be at the end of the fourth phase, right before the fifth phase, right before the marriage supper. Notice that he literally says that the bridegroom comes out and they're gone, and he goes directly to the marriage supper and they get locked out. What's the point? The point of this entire thing is simply this: because it was such a momentous event for someone so prominent to have a wedding and for you to have the possibility of being a part of that, he says, this is something, folks, you don't want to miss. Be ready. Be ready. That's the point. Now notice that the 10 virgins, some of them have oil enough and some don't have oil enough. And some have brought the analogy that very often in the scriptures, oil is a symbol of the Holy Spirit. That might be true. And it might be alluding to that here. I'm not sure that that's what it's saying. But I think the bigger point beyond the Holy Spirit is to be ready. Be ready. When the Lord returns, be ready. Don't wait. Don't say, you know what, I've got time. Don't say, doesn't matter right now, I'm too busy. Be ready. The question you have to ask yourself, the question you have to bring and contemplate in the quietness of your own heart is this: have you or have I trusted Christ? Have I surrendered myself to Him? Am I a part of the blood-bought bride? Do I have the experience of that love, the love of Christ? There really is nothing better in life. There is nothing more satisfying in life. There's nothing more, I want to say comfortable, but there's nothing safer in life than to trust and to rest in Christ. And the fact that he loves you, the fact that he shed his blood on the cross for anyone who will believe, that his love has been shed abroad. Be ready. I watched the baptism several years ago. It was an interesting circumstance. When the guy walked out, it was in an enclosed place. It was in a church building where they had a baptismal, and the guy who came out to be baptized walked out. He looked like he walked right out of a gangster movie. And I don't mean modern, street gang kind of stuff. I mean, you know, like his name might be Muggsy. He said in his testimony that he was from Las Vegas. And that's how he said it too. I was raised in Las Vegas. And all I thought was, I don't know many people from Las Vegas, but that don't sound too much like a Las Vegas accent. And he admitted, my family has been in organized crime for generations. That life is all I've ever known. And he said, I've done things that I'm not proud of. I will never forget his rationale for turning to Christ. He said, in my neighborhood where I grew up, if a guy takes a beating for you, he's a friend for life. And this big, stern looking man began to sob over the water. And he said, Jesus died for me. Folks, Jesus died for the sins of the world. He wants you to trust him. He doesn't just want you to trust him. He wants you to love him. He loves you. He wants you to love him. His son is the groom who gave his life as the bride price. He didn't just take a beating for you. He shed his blood. Be ready. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your love. We thank you that in Christ we do have redemption and the forgiveness of sins. But Father, above all of that, and woven within that, and through that, is the phenomenal truth that Christ proves how much you love us. That the bride price for your church is the shed blood of the groom. Father, sanctify us. Purify us. May our glorious groom wash us and sanctify us by the water of the word, that he may present us to himself as a pure, spotless bride, not having any spot, not having any wrinkle, or any such thing. Thank you for loving us. We with one heart express to you that we love you. And look forward, O Lord, to the return of your Son to consummate the age. So shall we ever be with him. In whose name we ask these things. Amen.